Everybody scurry to your seats. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody this bright, sunny day. I almost was in an accident looking at that big golden orb in the sky, wondering what was that? We got back from the Virgin Islands Monday night, and I have just been so down because it has been cloudy all week, and my tan is fading. So I'm glad to see the sun out. I want to welcome all of you to Jenkins Church today. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're glad you're here, and we hope to see you again. For those of you joining us online, we're glad you're joining us, and we hope to see you in person sometime soon. Our announcements. One small thing. We have three group projects this week. On Tuesday, which is March 12th, the kitchen ceiling tiles are going to be replaced starting at 4 p.m. and until however long it takes is what I'm told. So hopefully not too long. On Wednesday, March 13th, beginning at 10 a.m., there is deep cleaning of the kitchen. So do they need to bring anything with for
everything
that?
Will be here.
Just bring yourselves and a lot of good humor. And also on Wednesday, cleaning of the church pews, see Whitney Philbrick, or I guess you?
Whitney's in charge of that one. He said he wanted some particular cleaner, and he was going to wear it out, and he would love some help. So.
And do we have a time, or Whitney will tell them?
I didn't know that was going to be on the slide.
Okay. So contact Whitney if you want to do this, or
yeah,
contact
we'll
Julie
around.
In the church office this week if you want
Jackie,
to.
I'm at. I'm only in on Wednesdays.
Oh,
Jennifer
okay.
is usually here. She's not, so the church office might be difficult to contact this week.
Okay.
I will check messages. But.
Okay, so the church office is closed for spring break along with the day school this week. So Julie said she will be checking the online and voicemails at the church office. If you want to do this and you need details, you can contact her or Whitney. Next, Lunch Bunch is this Tuesday, March 12th at Puckett's Restaurant in Franklin. Meet at the church at 10:30 or at the restaurant. And if you are interested in attending, please let Steve Alamore know so that they can give a head count to the restaurant. Bible study is back, restarting with Paul's letter to the Romans this Wednesday, March 13th at 6 p.m. There will be no dinner this week, and they will discuss dinner options.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, dinner options for future weeks. And The Chosen at Jenkins will be Saturday, March 23rd at 4 p.m. The Chosen, Season 1, Episodes 1 and 2. Is this in the gym, I'm assuming?
We're going to do it right here on the screens.
Okay, in here, snacks and coffee available, or bring your favorite snack to share. Join the church Easter Sunday, March 31st.
If I can talk about this one real quick. Yeah. So we had somebody come before me the other day and said they've been talking about it for a while. They would like to join the church. And I said, that's great. And wait a minute. I have an idea. About a third of our church that attends aren't members here. And that's okay. A lot of churches don't even have membership roles anymore. And I understand why. But there is, how do I say this? There is a covenant in the midst of joining the church. There is a promise by the church that they're going to embrace you and surround you with love and care and all those things. And there's also the return commitment that you'll be a part of that covering of others, that caring of others, and we'll do it as co-workers in the church, however you want to term it. And so I know that there's some other people that are interested in joining the church. And if that's something that you want to do, March 31st at the Easter service, we're just going to have whoever wants to join the church Sunday, we're going to do that. And I'd like you to come talk to me before so we can just make sure I know what's going on with you, all that kind of stuff. But I think this is a really good day to talk about the growth that we've seen recently in our church with new people coming, and also the commitment of this church to really... Y'all serve like crazy one another. It's amazing to watch. And so that commitment, that covenant with one another of joining the church is a precious thing. So on the 31st, if you want to be a part of that, come see me beforehand, and we'll make that a wonderful, wonderful day.
Okay, any other announcements? Okay, we will, as you will rise, please, for our call to worship, which comes from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord's steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those he redeemed from trouble. We give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, whose steadfast love endures forever. Our prayer of invocation. Dear Lord, thank you for the glorious sun shining on us and in us. Let it rejuvenate our spirits. These past 6 weeks have been difficult for our church, losing Leonard, Fran, and Bud. But we know they are in a better place, but we still grieve. Let us be there to comfort each other. Our friend Kathy is starting a long and difficult journey. Let us be there to support her and her family. The end of this month will be the 1-year anniversary of the Covenant school shooting. Working with Dr. Dickhouse, I am always reminded on a weekly basis of how this tragedy has affected him and his family, but also the countless families across our nation that have dealt with this senseless violence. Each new shooting incident is just a painful reminder of that day's tragedy, and it is personal. Let us be there to show compassion. As we are approaching the Holy Week, we are learning and relearning more about you. Some stories we know by heart. Others we may have heard but didn't hear them. Let us keep our ears and eyes open to your works, your salvation, and let us be there to show that salvation to others. Amen.
Good morning, church. Let us sing to the Lord this morning. As we think about Lent and this upcoming Easter, one of the thoughts that continually just probes my mind is just how incredible Jesus' gift to us was, his death and his resurrection, his suffering and all of that, to redeem us, to save us. And so I don't know how we can do anything but shout, hallelujah, what a Savior. Please join us on this hymn, number 175.
Assurance this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
I don't have much at all to say about this, but just very short, I want to say this. Sometimes we struggle through. We'll have those moments of, I don't know which decision is right. Should I do this or should I do that? And I don't mean like decisions about work stuff. I'm not ethical things, right? I don't know how I should live in this situation. What's right? And we struggle with it and we think about it and we hope we come to some understanding. Here's the good news to me. It's already been worked out. This is not, it might be something weird trying to understand. But can you go back to the slide for just 1 second? Look at the last line. It was prepared beforehand to be our way of life. There is a current, a thread, an ocean movement of how to be in this world. It exists. It's here. It's part of creation. It is about grace. It's about mercy. It's about love. It's about goodness. And to be able to get into that current sometimes is a little bit letting go of what I should do and recognizing what has already been called good. So as you go through your time this week and you're struggling with some of the things you're struggling with, recognize beforehand it was prepared. It has always been there. This way of Christ is gorgeous, and we are all called to it. Amen. Sing again.
We continue thinking about Lent and Easter. We think about Christ and his sacrifice and how that should have been us. We think about his atoning grace. Let's sing today as grace greater than our sin, because it is in fact so great and wondrous, more than anything that we've done, more than any mistakes we've made, more than any rebellion we've made. Join us as we sing 201, grace greater than our sin.
To quickly say thank you to John and Janice for your giving of your offering again of your talents. Thank you so much for being here and being a part of what we do at the church. And I want to thank the choir again. They have been preparing this. I know that we have a couple of people out that didn't want to be out because they wanted so much to be a part of this. But thank you all for sharing.
I'm
Beautiful, beautiful. At the risk of preaching over a choir, that, by the way, when we get to heaven, that song's on the soundtrack, man. That's, and it better be that rendition. That was beautiful. I remember we sat on the back porch at the back area at the house, and we got bird feeders up, right? You know how you do. And I'm sitting there watching them, and this is sparrows and everything else, and sitting there watching them, and how fun they are, and then Ellie, our dog, who gets a little excited, comes charging out the back door and chases him. And all I think is, Ellie, stop doing that. Leave him alone, right? Because I want the best for these little stupid birds. They're just little, I want the best for them. You know, I want something good. And when you think about my reaction, and man, I didn't create those birds. God did, right? Can you imagine God keeps his eye on that sparrow because that's a created, I made that. And if God's doing that with the sparrow, what for us? That is such a wonderful song to remind us how significant we are in the eyes of God. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer. Our little ones, we have little, who, are anybody taking our little, I know we got a couple people out. We may not have little ones today, so we can keep them. Oh, somebody already went. They weren't with us. Oh, Julian, I see. Julian and Liz got them. I know that Suzanne was one and Amy was one, so neither of them are here, so I was worried. Now we know. Wasn't our people. Let's pray about that. Lord, thank you for those who take care of our children. Thank you for those who take care of the church. Thank you for those who take care of one another. Thank you, Lord, for all of us who are able to give in your kingdom. We thank you, God, for that because giving is the way that we share this beautiful creation with one another. So, Lord, thank you for that. What we've been given, we ask that you remind us of so that we can always be givers of all good things that have been entrusted to us. So thank you, God, for the chance to give to the church, to one another, to the community, to anywhere we can find the ability just to make a small difference, maybe in simply a word to someone. Thank you, God, for allowing us to do that. And God's people said, amen. All right, here we go one more time. I've enjoyed the daylights out of this, by the way. I hope you all have, because I think I'd like to do a little more of it here and there. Who were the Samaritans? We're not even going to touch on that, but that's a phenomenal story that we should share at some point. So we're going to do more on this. Let's get where we started, though. This is where we started. What we've done so far is we've taken this big region from the time of Abraham, basically. You see the small town. I got my pointer now. I'm so happy. You see the little town Ur, right? That's Abraham's area. And all the people made this big trek around the Fertile Crescent through Jerusalem into Egypt, back and forth and back and forth. Abraham was the first to go across it. Then all the kingdoms we talked about fought over this area, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and on and on. They split into two kingdoms. We talked about this, I guess, last 2 weeks ago, maybe. And both of those were doing great. The southern kingdom of Judah, of course, Jerusalem with its headquarters. The northern kingdom of Israel, they both did great. They didn't have any many good kings, but they did wonderfully. Territories expanded. In the midst of this, the prophets came around and they went, yeah, but nobody listens to prophets, never have, never did. So they killed them, as they always do prophets. And then eventually the two kingdoms fell. Babylon came in 586 BC, took out the southern kingdom, and then they went to exile for 40 years into Babylon. And we said that's where we get a lot of our scripture from, is because we had to remind ourselves, the Jews had to remind themselves, who are we? Why are we here? What's the situation we're in? And then we talked last week about they went back into, they left exile after 40 years and then went back to the land of Jerusalem and Judea. And they were there for, I don't know, 500 years, give or take, of time before the time of Christ. In the meantime, a lot of stuff had happened, including the Romans had come in and taken power in 63. And so, 63 BC. And so we shrunk it down. And then last week we looked at just where Jesus' ministry was. It was in that northern area around the Sea of Galilee. Like you said, how big of an area was it? How long would it take to get across? Yeah, it was about 25 miles. Like it was next door, right? Everything was right there together. And we looked at last week the area that Jesus ministered in. So what we're going to do this week is we're going to continue shrinking it down and we're going to go into Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, it's going to blow up to the world, right? This is the path we're going to take. Last week we were here. Anybody remember what this was? Y'all remember this? This was the synagogue for Capernaum. If you look at the top layer, you see the white. That's like 4th or 5th century AD. The bottom area that's black, that's a foundation that was there in Jesus' time. That's where the Capernaum synagogue was. If Jesus was in Capernaum and when he went to the synagogue, he probably stepped foot right here. Like, that's one of the few places in Scripture we can go, yeah, dude was here. You know, one of the very few places in Scripture that we can do that. Uh-oh. There it is. And so, some astute person might ask, why was there a synagogue? Wasn't there a temple? You don't need a synagogue when you got a temple, do you? Here's how the synagogues came into place. In the exile, you still had somewhere you needed to do church, right? You still had to do church. You didn't have a temple, but you wanted to do church. And so they started doing some of that outside of the temple. Now, they didn't do the sacrifices because they didn't have an altar. They didn't have the temple. You can't do a sacrifice if you don't have the temple. But they would learn, and they recite, and they have school, they have meals. And before long, this turned into a structure, a house of prayer. When the exiles went back into Judah and Jerusalem and the whole area, they took this concept with them. So they would set up houses of prayer in these different little small towns. Capernaum, all these towns would have one, right? And as they did so, they weren't necessarily primarily for worship. There's nothing in Torah that says you've got to worship outside the temple, right? You just live a life, a good Jewish life. The temple was where you did your worship and all your sacrificial rites. So more than worship, what the synagogues were for school. You taught people in it. Communal meals, we know about that, right? We do it once a month. They would do it quite often. A meeting place to where the town could gather and talk about whatever was going on. And the reading and the exposition of the Torah. That's where you would read it and you'd talk about it. And that's what the synagogues were. Here's the thing about it. The priests didn't do that. There was no priest in the synagogue. The priests were at the temple. The temple is where you did priestly things, like the sacrifices and all that stuff. And so, who does the house of prayer in all these little towns? Well, there was a group that gathered in the synagogues that knew everything. They studied the Torah and the prophets both. And unlike the temple that only studied the five books, they studied all of these books, the prophets and all this stuff. This group, their effort was trying to figure out how we apply the ancient Torah to today, their day, which is a reasonable thing to try to figure out, right? It's what we do all the time. And so they started a movement among the common people in these houses of prayer, and this group was called the Pharisees. They weren't Levites. The priests were Levites. That's the tribe they came out of. They didn't come from the line of David as kings. And so the Pharisees held no significant historical power at all. They rose up as a movement. And here's what they did. These good, Jewish, devout Yahweh believers. Here's what they did. Rather than reserving the laws, the Old Testament laws, for the priests who were going to go into the temple to do the rites, they brought those laws to everyone. Everybody needs to keep these laws. Everybody must be ritually clean by their standards. Now, that was different. Not everyone at the time believed you had to be ritually clean all the time. Because let's be honest, man, real life is real life. Sometimes you're just trying to eat because you're hungry, right? Sometimes you've got to work to produce, and so you've got to get in connection with someone who's not clean, whatever. And so life is life. And that was how people lived. And this group said, you have to be clean. The Pharisees said this. They thought you had to be because they took this stuff incredibly seriously. And the reason they did was this. I'm going to use you as an example only because it's fun. I'll be the bad person. That's okay. I'm a Pharisee. Some would argue that that's true. I'm a Pharisee. Julie, you didn't follow whatever cleanliness law it was, right? Because you're Gentile and you don't have those laws. And if I keep the laws, and Kitty, you keep the laws, and Nancy, you keep the laws, and we're Jewish, we can identify real quick who the Gentile is, can't we? Because she's not following the law like we are. We're good, good Jewish people. We're following the law. Why aren't you? Because either you're Gentile or it's because you're a sinner. One or the other. Neither of which this woman is. Well, you're a Gentile. But that's how the Pharisees existed. They took these laws and they internalized them to make a difference between us and them. Now, in these towns where these synagogues were, like in Capernaum, the Pharisees led the way, really. Not by themselves, but they had a real big ability to lead because the people believed them. This was a movement. Remember, it wasn't something that was instituted. It was a movement among the common people. And so they held a lot of sway for that reason. In fact, get ready for this one. Hold your neighbor's hand if you need to. Jason's about to say something. Jesus may have been a Pharisee. I don't say that with the negative connotation of Pharisee, recognize. But think about what Jesus thought about. Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. They thought once you're dead, you're dead. Right? The Pharisees believed in the afterlife, and guess what Jesus believed in? I'll give you another one. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to what? Fulfill it. Ain't no Sadducee saying that, man. But the Pharisees would. So there's an argument to be said that Jesus may have grown up in that Pharisee tradition. There's an argument that he did not, too. And let me tell you the best argument for he did not. The gospel writers didn't write about it, and that's something you'd want to write about. Right? But there are some that believe this because he had some real Pharisee theology beliefs, not the ones that outcast others. So, the Pharisees were powerful. The Sadducees were the priests and the wealthy ones. They were the aristocrats. They carried weight politically and socially. The Pharisees had a power given to them by the people. And when you have aristocrats who are given power and you have common people who take power, those two groups really get along well, right? Well, they do if they have a common enemy. And his name was Jesus Christ. There was a third group that the Herodians, a third group that they teamed up with called the Herodians. You'll hear about these. These were Herod's people. These were Jews who sided with Herod. They were probably, remember, Hellenist Jews, the Greek, the Greek-influenced people. These were probably Hellenized Jews. They embraced Greek culture, and they embraced Herod. And the reason they embraced Herod is important. Herod did some amazing stuff, specifically building-wise. The temple that you're going to see in a minute, Herod built it. That wasn't Solomon, that wasn't, you know, that was King Herod, and he built a magnificent temple. He built aqueducts. There's an aqueduct that's still standing that runs along beside Joppa. You can still see it. He built that. He built huge colosseums. He built a lot of stuff. And so the people embraced Herod and the building of stuff because if you're going to make this place better, we're on your side, right? They were loyal to Herod, but they weren't to God. These three groups hated Jesus of Galilee. These three groups despised Jesus of Galilee, so much so that Jesus went heads up with them almost on every line of Scripture. It's not surprising, though, that Jesus in the Scriptures most went against the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the hometown synagogue people. When he went to the synagogue, Pharisees were there. Sadducees, temple leaders, they weren't there. Herodians, maybe, but the Pharisees were always there. And what Jesus thought about God and what these people thought about God was incredibly different. We talk a lot about Jesus coming to forgive sins. We talked about this in Sunday school class this morning. By the way, y'all need to be in one of these two Sunday school classes. They're dynamite. We talk about this, about Jesus coming to fix people, the sinners, and that's okay as long as you're allowed to complicate what that says. I can't go far into this today. If you want to ask me about this later, ask me about it. But the Pharisees were really good at making people sinners. What do you mean, Jason? If I make the rules, I'll win the game. Right? If I make the rules, I will win the game. If I enforce the rules, if I determine the rules, and if I enforce the rules, then I determine who's the sinner and who is not, who's the winner and who is not. The one who writes the rules wins the game. If you don't believe that, I've got a game for you after church. We'll play for money. No, we won't. Pay off the church. Jesus called them out on this time and time and time again. And I can't, like I said, I can't go deep into it. We don't have the time today. But regardless of me proving it, the Pharisees were not happy with what Jesus was saying. Thou shalt not kill? Yeah, well, when Moses wrote that, he hadn't met Jesus yet. That's what some Pharisee was able to rationalize, right? Let's use Mark as an example of what Jesus was doing. This happens just in chapter 2. Chapter 2, right? Not chapter 2. There's a bunch of chapters in Mark. The second one, this starts happening through the very first beginning of 3. Jesus was in a packed house at the beginning of chapter 2, and some friends busted open the roof to lower their paralyzed friend in. You remember this? Jesus forgave his sins, which is weird because his sin did not cause his paralysis. Jesus said that later. And the dude didn't want forgiveness anyway. What did he want? He wanted to play with his kids, right? He wanted healing. He was paralyzed. He didn't want to be on the mat anymore. His friends wanted him to be able to play with his kids. And so they lowered him in, and he forgave them for whatever reason. But he was considered unclean. This man who was lowered through the ceiling was considered unclean. Leviticus said, you're unclean if you are lame. It says that priests can't be priests if they're lame because they're unclean. That's what Leviticus says. And remember, the Pharisees gave this to everybody, right? Everybody who now is lame is unclean. And so that's what they were saying. And what Jesus then said was, you're forgiven. In other words, you are no longer unclean. You're righteous. And the guys, the Pharisees went, well, now, he can't do that. He's not God. He goes, oh, you think that's interesting? Watch this. Get up and walk. You think that's big? Watch this. And now they can no longer call him unclean. He, by the very nature of standing upright, is righteous in the Pharisees' eyes. So what Jesus was doing was jacking with the social order. Right? That's not unclean anymore. That's somebody who, and now I got to treat him like he's righteous too. Then after that, Jesus got busted for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees could not believe that a good God-fearing man would go have dinner with these people. And he said, a doctor comes for the sick. And we agree that they were sick for whatever reason. And the Pharisees thought, yeah, they're sick. They sure are. And sinners are so-and-so and whatever else about them. And Jesus said, I'm going to go hang out with them. Now, here's the thing. He never said they sinned. He just said other people call them sinners. I'm going to go hang out with them. Who were the sinners in it but the Pharisees, right? That's who the sinners were. They're the ones rejecting other people in this story. Then Jesus and the guys get busted popping cereal in their mouths, walking along a field. This is on the Sabbath. They're walking along this field. There's some grain. They grab it. That's not against the law, by the way. When they put it between their hands and do this, that's milling it. That's doing work. And the Pharisees saw it when they did this and put it in their mouth. And then he showed up the Pharisees again by saying, look, David ate bread right off the altar. What's it mean to me to grab this and eat and fill myself? And they were embarrassed about that again. Then in the first three chapters in Mark, Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and they get all foul about that. He says, you'll remember this, is it better to do good or evil on the Sabbath, to save or life or to kill? And with that, they decide to kill him. This is the third chapter of Mark. This is verses 5 and 6. He looked around at them with anger, and he was aggrieved at the hardness of their heart and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. We haven't even got started in Mark good yet, and they're already ready to kill him. Oh, the word, by the way, is apolluni, I think. And it means to utterly wipe out, to end forever. It doesn't mean just killing you dead. It means ending you forever. Nothing you said has ever will ever be heard again. Nothing you believe will ever be thought again. I will end you. That's what they wanted to do to Jesus in the third chapter. Good luck with that, by the way. This is what Jesus did, Larry, in that area over and over and over and over. For 3 years, he taught this in Galilee, and they couldn't stop him. But then at some point, he knew his beef wasn't with that, that there was something else he had to do. There was a seat of power. It was in Jerusalem, because that held the temple, and that held Herod, and that held Pilate. And in Luke 9:51, it says, Jesus set his face on Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what that means, but I do know if someone came to me and said they set their face on something, I'd know you were serious. And that's what Luke says. In fact, this will be the Holy Week we're coming up on. In about 2,000 years ago, Jesus was in a Jericho about right now, give or take. He was ready to make the climb from Jericho up into Jerusalem. Oh, you can't see that word, nothing. Hold on. Galilee, Capernaum, Sea of Galilee's here. This is Jericho right here. This is Jerusalem right here. To get from here to here, you had to go, oh, thank you. To get from there down there, you had to go through Samaria or go around it. They didn't like the Samaritans, tended to go around it. So they went south along the road, went across the Jordan. They went south along the road and across the Jordan and kept going south down here. Came across to Jericho and went up to Jerusalem right there. And they would usually go way out of the way to do it because they wanted to stay away from the Samaritans. The Samaritans, by the way, were just their cousins. You know how family fights. And so Jesus took this path and he got to... Oh, by the way, that's what it looks like up near Galilee. Some interesting things here. This fence is wired for sound, boy. You ride along in a bus along the highway, and the border is like right there, and you can see along it all kinds of, it talks about it being electrified and everything else. This is the border that goes between. This is the Jordan River down in here. It's not that impressive, y'all. I can stretch my arms across it in places. So Joshua, congratulations on crossing it. It wasn't that big of a deal. This is the river right here. This is all land that is farmed by both the Jordanians and by Israelis. They have to make appointments to go out into this land, but it is incredibly fertile. And so a lot of the food for the nation comes out of this area. And this is what it looks like up north in Galilee before you start descending into Jericho. By the time you get to Jericho, it looks like this. Real great place to live, right? About 105,000 degrees in the summertime, and it is miserable hot. This is where the Sea of Galilee, or the Dead Sea is. But this is what Jericho looks like. That area. The walk from Galilee to Jerusalem was about 90 miles, give or take. How long do you think it took them? Anybody got a guess? A couple of weeks? Anybody got another guess?
4 days.
Maybe three. Yeah. It'd take me 4 weeks. I don't know who said that. It'd take me forever. We're not used to walking everywhere. I mean, I can walk to the kitchen. I do that real well. But we don't have that same walking everywhere thing. There's a real chance it took them 3, maybe 4 days to make this trip, this 90 miles, which is good because they were supposed to do it several times. Once you get to Jericho, you're 25 miles from Jerusalem. But the most amazing part of it is yet to be in front of you. In 25 miles, not even, from Jericho to Jerusalem, you go from 800 feet below sea level. By the way, I got the coffee from the lowest coffee bar on earth at the Dead Sea. Didn't know there was such a thing. The coffee was no different. It was an experience. 800 feet below sea level at Jericho to 2,600 feet above sea level in Jerusalem. It happens in 25 miles, and that's a tiring walk. But it's also a walk that you got some time to think. You know? You've been in Galilee doing your ministry for 3 years. You knew you had to go to Jerusalem. And now you're making the last walk up the hill. He doesn't have the support of home anymore. He's got the people he got with him, but he didn't have that anymore. He doesn't have Capernaum. He doesn't have running up to Tyre and Sidon. He doesn't have that ability to be in his context. He's now way outside of it. And so he stopped by a place called Bethany. Y'all have heard about Bethany, right? It's right here. You can see that's the Mount of Olives. This is Bethany, and this is Jerusalem. It's like 3 or 4 miles. It's really like next door. In fact, it's just over the hill. You might have heard of it, called the Mount of Olives. Just over the hill from Jerusalem. You can't see Bethany from Jerusalem. There's a reason for that. A lot of people believe that Bethany was a leper colony. One of the reasons people believe that is Lazarus lived there. Lazarus was a leper, right? And not only that, but Mary and Martha lived there as well. So you have that whole story. And so it looks like right before making his, and I'm going to use this term ironically, his assault on the temple, right before that, he stopped off at a leper colony to visit his friends. Tell me something more Jesus than that. I'm going to hang out at a leper colony before I walk up over to the temple. That makes him unclean by the very nature of being there, you all. And he's like, I don't care. This is who I'm visiting, and then I'm going to go. I keep wanting to change it with my key. That's not going to work. Maybe it's 2 miles from Jerusalem, just over the hill. Then he continued to Jerusalem. Again, you can see, by the way, this is how you can see how crazy this area is. This is the Sea of Galilee. If you ride down through here, all of a sudden, it's just this huge area of desert, right? That's this part. This is Jerusalem. This is Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born, 7 miles away. That's an interesting drive, by the way. So he goes to Jerusalem, and here's the thing. I don't know whether Jesus had been to Jerusalem since he was 12 years old or not. John seems to believe he had. Matthew, Mark, Luke, not so certain about that. Y'all forgive me. I know this is the day after my Wildcats beat some people's beloved Tennessee Volunteers. I'm not bringing it up for that reason. I'd already thought about this beforehand, and I didn't watch the game. I go to Rupp Arena several times a year to go with my mom to ball games, right? And when I get there, I've been there 100 times. It's Rupp Arena. But when I pull up in the parking lot, I walk across and I see the sign, there's a little bit of awe that gets into me. When I walk inside and I see 20,000 rabid Kentucky fans all sitting around in blue, there's something that just, I don't care if I've been there or not, it's awe-inspiring, right? You may do the same when you go to a Tennessee game or a Titans game or whatever you're a fan of. I don't know if Jesus has been here since he was 12 or not. But I wanted to imagine when I was in Israel last year, what it must have felt like for him to be there this time. He was on a mission. He knew he had something to do. He knew there was a ministry that he had to do in that building. And maybe he'd seen it a few years before, but he hadn't seen it in a while. And now he's going to walk to it. And what I wanted to do was I wanted to stand on the Mount of Olives, look across the Kidron Valley, and I wanted to look at the temple and try to understand what it meant for Christ to be Christ in that day. So we're going to play with this a second, and I'm going to go to a better view. This is the old city of Jerusalem. There's a guy in that created this years and years ago that he took all the kind of information about Israel, or Jerusalem that he could, and he built a scale model out of it. And then he wanted to go build a hotel somewhere else. So he gave it to the government in Jerusalem to take care of this massive, massive, I don't know what you call it, just a, I don't know, whatever it is, model. And anytime they make a new discovery, they got to go fix it. So, by the way, you can't put a shovel in the ground there without digging something up that 2,000 years old. So there's always something going on, but they end up changing this when it's needed. And it's a fantastic replica of it. If you were to be at the Mount of Olives, see that tree just on the right side right here? You see that right here? This tree? Somebody say, yeah, just make sure I'm not alone.
Yeah.
There you go. That tree is about where the Mount of Olives would be. Okay, that's kind of the distance we're talking about. Just right across the valley, right? This is what the temple would look like. The temple built by Solomon was massive. The retaining wall, by the way, is the western wall, is the wall on the back side of that. And it's not the wall of the temple. It's the wall of the retaining wall that held up the mount. Because what Herod did was he cut the top of a mountain off and built a massive, massive place on top of it. And so this is what Jesus would have seen as he's at the Mount of Olives looking across to Jerusalem where he's going. By the way, a couple of just quick moments. You remember the City of David? Remember we talked about that, Mount Zion? We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's right here. That's where that is. If you're talking about the courtyard where Jesus busted the joint up saying, yeah, or acting a fool and selling stuff in my place, that's not here. That was probably here. Because once you get inside, you're inside. You're not in that courtyard itself. So it was probably out here, according to the people that I talked to in Jerusalem. And then see this right here? That's Fortress Antonio. And that was there to make sure nobody got out of hand. That's where the Roman soldiers were. And so when Jesus created the issue over on this side and the Roman soldiers came out, it's because they could see everything going on, man. They were mounted just above the temple so they could look in. Look how far those towers are above. They could see everything that was going on. So when we talk about Herod building the temple, let's make sure we understand Herod built a temple that he needed. And he put a fortress beside it to make sure it didn't get out of hand. So, maybe, my key again, somebody take this. Pull it in my pocket 15 times, I'll do that. Here's what it looks like today. This is the Mount of Olives looking across the Temple Mount. This is the Dome of the Rock. This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is the wall, the retaining walls on the back side. Of course, that's all New City back there. But this is what it looked like. The temple was about half again as tall as today's Dome of the Rock. You can imagine how impressive that building was. Can you not? Because when you're standing there now, you look over there and you're like, that's a pretty big building. Imagine it being half again as tall and as broad as it was. And so Jesus would have looked across from the Mount of Olives when he got there. When he left Bethany, he walked across the hill. And that's what he had seen as he's ready to go into Jerusalem to do what he's been called to do. Here's probably a better look at it. Was walking along, I'd left just right there, walking along the rail, and there was the barbed wire up, and I couldn't think about how incredibly appropriate that was, and the more so now. There is such division still in this city, you all. It's unbelievable. One more look. Anybody know what that is? It's olive tree, right? That was a young one. How about one that's 2,000 years old? We're in this garden, you all, around that they call the garden that he was in, and it's 2,000-year-old trees. Now, they didn't look like that then, but the way that these trees work is that they have a trunk, and then they spread out, and then they build other trunks up around the trunk, and so the inside becomes hollow, and you have this massive tree that's built up. These are 2,000-year-old trees, man, olive trees. And Jesus was there. So from that road, Jesus crossed over as a king. To go from the Mount of Olives, to go across the Kidron Valley, there used to be a major bridge, a big stone, massive stone bridge that he would have walked across. That's what he'd ridden the donkey across on, right? And when he got to the other side, it was time for the king of the universe to fix the problem of sin forever. And so you have in Jerusalem a walk called the Via Dolorosa. And it's you walked the trail, right? Did y'all not walk it? It's a trail that runs through Jerusalem that has major stops, where Jesus apparently fell, where he was tried by Herod, all these different stops, right? Man, you can walk it like 7 minutes. It's all just right there together, where the Holy Week stuff happened. Jesus spent that week there. We're not going to talk about that. We'll talk about that next week when it becomes time for Holy Week. But my point is that Jesus' crucifixion all happened in the middle of a couple of days and 2 miles All that stuff we'll read about, all that stuff happened in that tiny, tiny little area in a very short amount of time. It shrunk from this massive regional thing this story has down to two cities, down or two countries, down to Galilee and down into Jerusalem in a place that you can barely drop a pin and hit the right spot, man. It's right there. Why'd I say all that? Let's say that happened in 33 AD. It's as good a guess as anybody's got, right? Let's just say it happened in 33 AD. Within 20 years, less than, there were churches in modern-day Greece, Turkey, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and beyond. Within 20 years of this event happening, in this tiny little area from some nobody in Galilee, this had grown into almost the entire Mediterranean region. Part of it was Paul. This is where Paul traveled. Again, it's kind of hard to see. This is modern-day Syria. This is modern-day Turkey. This is modern-day Greece, Italy, Sicily, Egypt. Over here is Morocco, Libya, in this area. Cyrene, the guy that carried Jesus' cross, that's where he was from. He was from northern Africa. Augustine was a Berber. He was from northern Africa. A lot of our great leaders in the faith were northern Africans, because whatever happened on that day exploded into the entire Mediterranean overnight. Overnight this happened. 20 years. 20 years is nothing, man. We've been talking about hundreds of years at a time. And in 20 years, it went all of this way. Part of the reason was Paul. Paul was not the only reason. We know that because Paul wrote about other people, number one. And number two, he wrote to churches he'd never been to. So something is happening, and it's growing, and it's building, and this is where he traveled. He started writing, Paul specifically started writing his letters in about 48 AD, so maybe 15 years after Jesus. That's a lot of time, but that's not a lot of time when you're talking about having to start churches, learn your faith all over again, and go be an evangelist. That's not a lot of time after all. And in 15 years, he was already writing letters to these churches, trying to explain to them this new understanding of the faith he had. It exploded like wildfire. That's just in the first century. In the third or fourth century, rather, in the 300s, Constantine took over and made the faith legal. And the emperor, after that, made it the only faith of the Roman Empire. Now, that did two things. One is it sort of messed with Christianity a little bit, because Christianity had always been an underground movement, right? That's number one it did. But number two thing it did is it allowed it to go all over the known world. As long as now Rome had control of it, it went everywhere in the Roman Empire. And so it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. And let me tell you how far it grew. Are you ready? Are you ready? You ain't going to believe this one. You want to see how far it grew? It's a long way, man. Is it not? Let's go back one. This is the Mediterranean. In the first century, all those little red dots are where churches are. It grew fast. In 2,000 years, it made it, well, less than, it too made it to here. Into our little corner of the world. I'm going to end on this. This causes me to ask this. If God was capable of everything that God did in this story that we put together for 5 weeks, he was capable of taking Abraham from Ur to the promised land and caring for him after Abraham kept messing up. If God can bring about the two kingdoms, even when he said that's not a good idea, but still cause it to grow and to be a nation that people will remember and to keep the faith alive, if he can also send the prophets, if God can send the prophets to correct, if God can bring about the Christ in backwoods nowhere Galilee and can bring that faith to Jerusalem, and if that faith can cause the disturbance it did in Jerusalem. And if that faith can get him killed, but in 3 days later, he can rise again and start preaching the gospel and teach everybody else, continuing to teach everybody else and bring Paul to go spread it to the world. If God can do that out of the tiny, tiny, tiny things that God did, I just want to know, what do you think God's going to do out of us? What is God capable of a people as faithful as us that will gather in this building and lift up the name of God, because that is the only king that we will have? If we are the ones who say, I will be a follower of Christ no matter what. I have a man I'm studying right now called Claude Williams. Claude Williams was preaching the gospel and he felt like a hypocrite. And he said one time, he goes, I'm just going to go be a lawyer. At least I can do that without being a hypocrite. And his wife said, why don't you preach what you want to preach? And so he started doing that after he spent all night on his knees praying and committing to God, I don't care what this does to me, I'm going to preach your word. No matter what happens, I'm preaching your word. And a lot of things happened to Claude. He got the fire beat out of him in Earl, Arkansas in 1930s. If we make that commitment, I will do anything for my God. What can he do to us if that's the story that we know? It wasn't rhetorical. What can God do? What can God do out of us if he can do that out of the world as something so small? Anything. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we want to be in your kingdom desperately, Lord. We want to be a part of your world. We want to be faithful to who you are. We want to be people, when they look at the people look at us, they go, yep, right there, that's a Christian. They care for others, they love others, they respect others, they give grace, they show mercy. Love is what they are about. Lord, we know that that's who you want us to be. And we pledge that to you, God, that that's who we will be in your name, because it's who you were time and time and time again in this story. And so, Lord, we ask you then to reveal in us what you're going to do. Lord, we're a small church, but man, we got committed people. We do not have a small faith. And so we ask you, Lord, just to reveal to us what you would have us be in Nolensville, what you would have us be in the world, what you would have us be, because you can create out of nothing. You did it in the beginning, and you can do it again and again and again. And, Lord, we ask that you just do that through us. So show us, Lord, in our individual lives what you would have us do and how you will create amazing things. And in this church, Lord, show us how you will do amazing, amazing things in your name. We pray this in your name, and God's people said,
by the way, to say as they're coming up,
thank you for allowing me to, this is, I love this stuff. This is, I'm going to do a little bit more of this. If you've got questions about any of this stuff, I hope you come to me and ask me. Let's talk it through, because there's a lot of stuff I left out. If you've got questions about any of this stuff, please come to me. Let's talk. And we'll go from there.
As Jason was talking about, the whole of the Bible comes down to focus on this one great transaction that Jesus made on the cross for us. Stand with us and sing with us as we sing about that. Jesus paid it all, number 210 in the hymnal.
Thank you.
be seated. A couple of prayer requests I'm aware of. Ty took a bit of a spill in the middle of the night, so we need to lift up Ty as she's going to be out for a week or two, I'm sure. And then, Pat texted this morning and said that she's got COVID. So she came down with COVID. Brenda, it's good to see you back. You went through the ringer, had flu and COVID back to back, which is, yeah, that's just lucky's all that is, I guess. But glad to have you back and looking so well. Sister, we're praying for you because we love you. Are there others that we need to be in prayer for this morning? Yes, ma'am. He left last week during the service, and how much grief you think I gave him about walking out on me? But you didn't like what I had to say, did you? So, Julia.
Johnny is not well. That's why me and Marie are
not here. Yeah, Johnny, I forgot about that. Johnny's not feeling. Johnny's had a run of being sick over the last month or two as well, a couple of months. So please be in prayer for Johnny. He just can't. He keeps getting different kind of bugs and such. So please be in prayer for him. Are there others this morning? Yes, sir.
A friend of ours, Karen Frederick, is in the hospital.
Frederick? Prayers for Karen Frederick. There are others this morning. Anybody else we need to be in prayer for? Lift up Suzanne and Wes. They're traveling today. That we had coming back from Memphis. Same mama. So I'll put Ty and Vicky on there. She had lunch with Ty and Vicky, her sister and brother-in-law. And Ty, of course, has dementia, and it was a challenge. Vicky is trying to work and take care of the household and everything else, and they were at the restaurant, and he's like, I can't find my fork. And he put his fork in his straw in his pocket and just, you know, didn't know he'd done it. And so just little things like that, it makes it very challenging, of course. Anybody else? Yeah, he'd be in prayers for Joyce. She went for, help me out, Steve. She went for a biopsy and kind of inconclusive, and so going to do some more, right?
Tomorrow.
Going to go in and have some exploratory, trying to figure out what's going on. Yeah, so prayers absolutely for Joyce. Anybody else? Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious God, we come to you because you have done such amazing things all through history. We can see it just as plain as day. Through your word, but also through our own lives, man. We can look back and see time and time and time again that you were intimate in the way that you dealt with us and worked with us and held us and healed us. So thank you, God, that you are one to do that. And that's why we come to you and we bring these huge things to you and ask you to do something with them for illnesses and injuries, for things that we don't understand or don't know. We ask for blessings and understanding in those, for strength when we need it desperately. We ask for strength, for courage, Lord. We ask for courage for those who need it. We ask these things, God, because you are such a giving God. You have given grace, mercy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of these things. And so we know that you have our best interest at your heart. And so we ask, God, that in these situations you do something amazing for each person. And we ask that, Lord, also for the prayers that we just can't bear sometimes to speak out loud, or the prayers that we just don't know about, Lord, for those situations we're just not aware of. We ask for the same glory in your name. We ask this, Lord, through your prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Church, would you, that young man, you about to lead me, you have to lead us all in this sometime. Hey, were you 2 years old? Did you all know how to say the Lord's Prayer? I got it on my table up on the pulpit up here because I forget it every time I try to say it by myself. And young man's got it every time. Would you please rise? Love that. Go in joy, go in peace, go in grace, go in mercy, go in love. And go like our young man. praying to God, Lord, release us from this place, but never from you. And all of God's people said,